Well, I'm going to turn Jerry Lockhart on, and we'll listen to Faithful Words. Just bear with me while I get it cranked up.
Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. To be sound in the faith is the key. Now, he says this should be done here to Titus, but it shouldn't be done by just anybody. In other words, the idea of stopping their mouths in verse 11 is not, number one, it's not smashing them in the mouth with your fist. But it is about the rebuke. Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus is told to rebuke some people who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and who do these other things. Well, why was Titus told to rebuke them? In order that it would improve how sound they are in the faith. Not to get rid of them. Titus wasn't told to get rid of people. He was told to rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Now, when Titus got the instruction, he was taught to do something with that instruction. Look over in chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, then whatever Titus was doing on the island of Crete, it was that every city needed to have someone who was their bishop. So it says elders. But the elders are to be a bishop when they are appointed, when they are ordained, when they are set in order so that nothing is wanting. They are to be a bishop. How do you know that? Because the instruction begins with the word for, and it ties it back to verse 5 and 6. Now again, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And I went through all that to get to this verse. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Well, when you get down to the crux of the problem, it takes rebuking. And the thing that they're to be rebuked about has to do with the things that come out of their mouth. How do you know? Because he wants their mouth stopped. Well, then what's their mouth doing? Saying the wrong thing. You know, looking up the information that I was seeking out this week about Brother Obed's book being published, it led me to notice something. There's a common thread that runs through all these publishing companies. I mean, there's several of them. But there's one that stuck out to me, and it is that they put forth the idea that a book is your voice in print. I kept seeing that phrase show up. Your book can be your voice in print. One of them just says, your voice in print, great big on the page. Your voice in print. And I got to thinking about the other night when the music was going on up in Carla and Stephen's backyard. Carla sang Brad Davis's song, The Voice of God. The very voice of God, written on the pages of my Bible. Yeah. The voice of God is written on the pages of the Bible. His voice. You want to hear him? Read what it says. So, these people and their unruliness, their vain talking, their deception, their mouths must be stopped. Well, you don't stop their mouths by talking them out of something. He stopped their mouths by making them understand by rebuke how to be sound in the faith. Again, back to verse 9. Holding fast, this man who's to do this, this leader, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I've noticed over the years, did notice and still do from a distance, from watching the machinations, if you will, of the church systems around us, I've noticed, this may come as a complete shock to you, but politics enters into it. Well, that's what Paul's preaching against right there. It says, observe these things without preferring one before another. Observe what things? Rebuking the sin. Then the sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Without partiality. Without preferring one before another. Well, I'll tell you how you do that. You don't get in their face. You show them what the Scripture says. Or let them hear it. Let the Scripture do the rebuking. It is the Lord's word anyway, not ours. So, verse 21, in the middle of the verse, he says, if thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Notice now verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. The idea being there is that everybody can see some people's sins, either because they do them in public or the public decides to noise it abroad. Some men's sins, nobody knows, but the Word of God still points it out to them. So Paul says in conclusion to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The idea is not preach what tickles the ears of the people who are sitting there so that they like you. Preach the Word. If the Word gets in the way, so be it. What is that to you? If the Word would drive someone away, so be it. What is that to you? If the Word would keep your neighbor from liking you, so be it. What is that to you? And if the Word would cause you to think you should do something that otherwise you wouldn't think you should do, so be it. What is that to you? Now, back in Galatians. Galatians, it's interesting about the book of Galatians. Romans, of Paul's books, Romans deals largely with faith. The word faith is in there like 34 times. Turn to Galatians 4. In 1 and 2 Timothy, the word faith is in there 27 times, I think. And the other book that has any great number of usage of the word faith is Galatians, and I believe it's 18 times in Galatians. But nevertheless, in chapter 4, Paul is writing this to some people who are saved, and he treats them that way. In other words, verse 6, and because you're sons. How'd they get to be sons? They were adopted. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, in verse 7. In other words, he's talking to saved people. He's not trying to talk to a bunch of people here to get them saved. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to talk to these people about the worth of the position the Lord has left them in this life. As in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now back in chapter 4, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now I want you to think about being an heir of God. Hold on to Galatians 4 and go back to Romans 8 so we don't miss a scripture about it. An heir of God through Christ. Romans 8 now. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now the suffer in verse 17 is set in contrast to this life in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How can glory be revealed in you? Where's that glory come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think about his glory. When Lazarus died, and Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha, he says to the sisters, stand still and you'll see the glory of God. What did they see? They saw a resurrection. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. So Paul says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What glory is it that will be revealed in us? It's resurrection glory. It's the new body. It's like the old Southern gospel says, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. Well, you better believe it. It won't resemble this life, will it? Nope. Well, Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Is Christ now glorified? Everybody say, yes! If Christ is now glorified, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. We read that this morning twice. Are we glorified? Then the sufferings are only in this life. So he says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But verse 17 said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Well, then there isn't any question about when the glorification takes place. There isn't any question about when the sufferings take place. The sufferings took place with Jesus Christ at the cross. Where were you when Jesus Christ was on the cross? You're with him. Judicially, you were with him. Spiritually and judicially, you were there with him. When you suffered on that cross and died and your sins drove him into hell, you were with him. And when God raised him from the dead, he glorified him and he glorified you as well. The only suffering is in this life. Because he did it all for us. Christ paid the penalty. He performed the suffering on our behalf. So he says, you're an heir. A joint heir with Christ. Why would you be a joint heir with Christ? Because you suffered with him. So that you'd be glorified together with him. And all you got to do is get from here to there. And nothing. This is in the middle of the chapter that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says, there's no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You couldn't possibly lose if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, because you fit into the middle of this chapter right here, and you're glorified together with him. So, in Galatians, go back to Galatians now. I hope that gives you a better picture of what an heir of God through Christ is all about. In verse 7, the last part of the verse, "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Did I say Galatians 4? Galatians 4, verse 7. Now verse 8. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Let me tell you what that kind of service is. It might have been a church service, I don't know. But that kind of service, which is by nature, is not of a godly nature. It is by the natural man nature, and it has everything to do with the way the natural man thinks. For instance, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Do you ever look around at nature? You know, Jesus said, "Consider the lilies." He said, "Consider the birds." He said, "If my Father in heaven knows when a sparrow falls, how much more does he know you?" You know, he making a spiritual application to save people there, of course, but you know he knows you, don't you? He knows you. Is it his desire that you think in the natural sense of things? Well, no, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So your natural man is contrary to the Word of God. One of the things that happens in people, in saved people's lives, this happens all the time in saved people's lives, they get to thinking that now that I'm saved and I believe God's Word, all my thoughts are going to be spiritual thoughts. Well, not those over there. Oh, yeah, I did. I remember. Well, what about the scope of our thoughts? What about all of those things that enter into our decision-making process for every aspect of our life, even right down to the point of who we're going to spend the rest of our life with or in association with? What about all of those kinds of decision-making processes? Are they affected by the fact that I'm an heir of God through Jesus Christ, a joint heir with Christ? Is that going to be affecting what I do the rest of my life? You know what's interesting to me about studying the Bible? I'm sorry. About studying the Bible in order to preach. What's interesting to me about that is that what comes to mind. Sometimes I just feel like I'll be in there studying, or I'm driving down the road, or I'm listening to something that I want to argue with, you know, like some other preacher or something like that. Or, you know, sometimes I'm thinking, good grief, Jerry, you don't know what to preach. And I really don't. I mean, I really don't. Oh, it's easy to stand up and say, we're going to go through the book of Ephesians, and it's going to take us 3 years. That's easy to do that, because all you got to do is just keep comparing Scripture to Scripture, and you get through it. Nothing wrong with that. It's great, because the Bible's God's Word, and if all we're looking at is God's Word, that's wonderful. But how about this? What subject are you going to preach on today? I guarantee you, I haven't got the foggiest idea. And sometimes, bingo, clear as a bell, 7:30 on Sunday morning, I now know exactly what's going to be in the 2 hours I stand up here in front of you. And sometimes, 9:55, I'm saying, what in the world am I going to say? And I don't know how to tell the difference. I mean, I've been doing this a long time, folks. And I don't know how to tell the difference. I study, and I think, okay. And then I'll say, okay, Jerry, you're studying to get a sermon. Just study. Okay, I'll just study. And no sermon arrives. And I go through this stuff all the time. You know why? Because I got this fleshly mind, and it just itches to get into stuff it's got no business getting into. And the fleshly mind, the natural man, he whispers to my spiritual side and says, shut up. He does that all the time. The natural man is always in the way of the spiritual man. You can count on it. Well, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody else preach and admit that sort of thing. I don't know if I've heard anybody say that kind of thing before. I really don't know. But it doesn't make any difference. What I'm trying to get you to understand is we, by nature, love the no-God position. If I just didn't have to deal with what God said, I'd have a better life. If I could just ignore what God pointed out in Romans chapter 5, my life would be simpler. If I could just get the world to not listen to the Word of God and listen to me, I could straighten them out. Batesville, Indiana. I forget the year. 25, 30 years ago. There was a young preacher there who had a really good church going. People were getting saved. Crowd began to come. He began to slip into a sort of a charismatic kind of a thing because it reeled the crowd. It was a real crowd pleaser. And he had about 400 people, I think it was, in his church. And he had this board of deacons, 12 of them. And he's sitting in a board meeting one day, and he told the deacons what he thought they should do about something or other, probably some grand building scheme or something. I don't know what it was. And they objected. He picked up the Bible. After about the third guy had said, the Bible says thus, and the Bible says thus, and the Bible says this, he picked up the Bible, and he slung it over against the wall. And he said, if people would listen to me instead of that book, we'd get somewhere. They fired him. But not to worry, he went to California. He got promoted. He learned how to sing the San Fernando Valley version of Kumbaya, and people came by there. Not God, but the people did. And then he took them away. And he gave them Kool-Aid. And they got it. And his name was Jim Jones. What a lesson for the rest of us. It isn't the meanderings of our natural mind that are worth anything. It isn't the ifs and the what ifs and the how come I wants. It's thus saith the Lord. It's what the Lord said. How are you going to stop somebody's mouth with your natural meandering? You ain't. You may have to leave town, you know, leave your Batesville and go to your San Fernando Valley. If you want your word to be prevalent, you're in trouble with the Lord. Jesus said, as he was in the garden, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he said an interesting phraseology as it come out in a King James Bible. He said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus didn't just subrogate his will to the will of the Father. He knew what the will of the Father was. And he knew that the Father was going to say, you're going to the cross and you're going to die and I'm not about to stop it. And he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The word W-I-L-T, a great English word, not used anymore because people don't like it. But by saying, as thou wilt, is like saying, as I know, you've already determined and you're not going to get in the way of. As thou wilt. How readily and easily can you say that about your own life? Do you say, not my will, but thine be done? That's too ambiguous. His will is going to get done no matter what you do. But how about not my will, but as thou wilt? And it reminds me of the time that Brother Moore asked a bunch of people at Bible camp, are you willing to have the Lord jerk the rug out from under you? Would you still serve him if he jerked the rug out from under you and you were left with nothing? And he said, if you would, stand up. And six men stood up. Two of them today are preachers. The other four floundered. Still are floundering. I don't know about their life. You'd have to ask them. But I can tell you this much. The power of God is greater than the power that comes against you. But only if you're in agreement with God. As he wilt that things be done. How is it the Lord wants things to be done? Well, I got a great one verse answer for you about all of that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The flesh wants. The natural man sees things in a different light. If the word of God is not dwelling in your heart richly unto all wisdom, then how is it that you think your natural man's decision-making prowess is as great as the spiritual man's? How do we get to that point in our life? Well, we go back, we revert, so to speak, to a spot where it's like as if when we didn't know God, back in verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, remember, he does know you, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? It's interesting what puts people in bondage, is it not? How turn you again? Again? Yeah, again. What do you mean again? Go back to nature. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and then the natural side of things, the natural religion, the natural this, the natural this. The natural side of things is weak and beggarly. And weak and beggarly elements will not lead you to liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The weak and the beggarly elements take you back to your natural man, rather than lead you away from the bondage. You know, I remember thinking at that Bible camp when Brother Moore did that, I remember thinking, I wonder if I mean everything. Brother Moore's question was, if he jerked the rug out of you and left you with nothing, if everything was gone, would you serve him? And I remember thinking, and I was already standing, do I mean everything? And I drew the conclusion, yes, I do. When I first got saved, we used to sing the song, and I don't remember the name of the song. Terry probably remembers the name of it, or Clyde. But the verse, or the chorus is, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? And I remember thinking, this is probably what prompted me to think I was called to preach when I was 25. But nevertheless, I remember thinking at the time, who could answer that? I couldn't think of anything really, not really, that I'd done for the Lord. Done a lot of stuff for his church, you know, his church. I didn't do anything for the Lord. So it's an interesting, just a poetic question, but it's interesting about that. The natural man, by nature, no gods. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're spiritually discerned, he can't know them. So in my study, in the transformation by the study of the Word of God, there were lots of things in my life. And some of you would say, well, there's still a lot of them. But there are lots of things in my life that I shut up about, whose mouths must be stopped. They're unruly. They're deceitful. They bring about a lack of faith instead of perfect faith, true faith. His mouth must be stopped. So I stopped saying certain things. I stopped exhorting in a certain manner. I stopped some things. You can't say what's right if you're still saying what's wrong. So when you learn to rightly divide, for instance, think back to when you began to learn what Paul said, what Romans to Philemon meant in your life. Think back to where you were and what you were and what you were engaging in religiously at that time, and think now to what is it that I now say differently. What is it that I now say according to what Paul told me to say, what the Lord, through Paul, showed me? Turn to Romans 12. See, is Romans to the left or to the right of Acts? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, is a great picture of how to live your life. As a matter of fact, jot it down if you don't already have a note to this effect. Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. Coupled with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Are the practice, that they are the purpose and the practice of the Christian walk. Eight chapters. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. My friend of long ago in Ridge Farm, Illinois, named, what the heck was his name? Morris Chestnut. Preached a sermon one time that I never forgot. He called it the Ten Commandments of Ephesians chapter 4. And he just took ten exhortations of Paul's and made the Ten Commandments of Ephesians chapter 4 out of it just as the title of a sermon. And boy, it just stuck with me. I just saw all that, and anyway, it was great. But those eight chapters in particular, Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, there's just four, isn't it? And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, seven chapters altogether. Those chapters will show you the will of God for your walk, if you're willing to read it and believe what you're reading. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, in the first place, if you present your bodies unto God, then you're willing to say to your God, I'm not going to let my nature get in my way. Present your body a living sacrifice unto God, acceptable unto God. Verse 2. Here's the only way that'll work. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, you know, we're not all perfect. None of us are perfect. Well, you know what to say about people who think they're perfect. Well, I know one thing God said about perfect people. He said perfect people can understand His Word. Read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And He said, for the people who are His, who have presented their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, they are to perfect the will of God. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul told the Thessalonians, I'm going to come give you more information, and it's going to perfect your faith. Wow. Well, I got all the information. I've got Romans to Philemon. I've got everything that the Lord had for Paul to write down for the church, the body of Christ. There isn't anything missing. Then why in the world should I think that I can't know the doctrine perfectly? Bless your soul, I believe I can know the doctrine perfectly. I even believe, with the limited access of the flesh being what it is, I believe it can be applied perfectly. Today. Tomorrow I may foul up on it. But the application of the perfect will of God is ours to do with. And if we don't apply that perfect will of God, it'll be because we lack something. But Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he said to the Thessalonians, whenever you know it all, and I'm loosely paraphrasing that, and he said it will perfect your faith. Well, you may not walk in faith perfectly every time you take a walk in faith. And your faith may fail you because you are subject to that nature and the flesh and whatever. But if you give up on it, you deny what God said to you. But if you give up the idea that you can understand perfectly what God's will is, then you deny God's word. And if you give up on the idea that faith will, as they say, work, then you give up on the very premise by which you even have salvation. We walk by faith, not by sight. We stand in grace and walk by faith. We have available to us every promise that God gave us in the Word, and in twice in the book of Ephesians, your picture of that in your mind is the word all. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given you instruction here today in this world about how to work and eat, work and get along, how to lay up for your children's sake, and on, he'd give you all those instructions. And he knows you. And he never once allowed anyone, by his word, I mean, he never allowed anyone by his word to believe that walking by faith was going to fail. If it fails, in the flesh, in the sense of the fleshly sense of seeing it fail, what did it cost? Well, I'll tell you exactly what it cost. Only the time it took to get the lesson out of what wrought the failure. That's all it cost. God's grace extends beyond whatever might, in our human understanding, fail. You go talk to someone about the Lord, and you go into it with the idea that they're probably not going to believe this. And God will shock you, because all of a sudden there'll be this light come on in their eye. The band leader Tuesday night frowned through about two-thirds of everything I said in the Bible class. And he came up to me afterwards, and he asked me a question that told me that he was teaching those young people the importance of their work for the Lord, and he was teaching it to them in such a manner that made them think it was necessary for their salvation. I could tell by the question that he asked me. And I said to him, which lack failure on an individual's part, which failure, which lack of doing something, which failure of serving the Lord would cost an individual their salvation? And he thought and thought and thought. And he said, well, it couldn't cost them their salvation if they failed. And I said, which sin would cost them their salvation? And a light came on. I saw the light come on in his eyes. He said, oh, none of them. I said, amen. He said, wow, that changes the perspective. Yes, it does. Our failures in this life. Tell me about it. I know about being miserable, so I'm not saying it's got anything to do with the flesh when I'm quoting this verse. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know why? Because in this life we fail a lot. We just love this person. We just know this person is going to believe. And you go to them and they go, meh, no. A lady who was probably the first girl I ever thought was beautiful. I met her in the first grade. I thought she was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. She lived a horribly troubled life. She died this week. I've known her since we were five. I'm sorry for her life. In high school, we had long talks, she and I. Never any real interest there. I mean, no romance or anything. Just long talks. I was lost, of course. And I don't know if she was.
Because my dad and an old Methodist preacher one time had a revival, and in that revival, she claims she got saved at age 11 or whatever it was. I don't know. Maybe she did. I hope she did. But her life was just filled with trouble. And through the trouble that she had, it cost her an early grave. I was so sorry when she died. I wasn't sorry because I was so close to her that I didn't want her to die. I was sorry because I didn't get to talk to her about rightly dividing the word of truth and seeing salvation by grace through faith. The last three times I saw her, little short snippets of conversation interrupted by someone else. Not viciously, he just, you know how it is. And I'm so sorry. I hope she's there when I get there. But it will be in spite of the fact that I failed. Say, well, you can't take the blame. Well, of course not. You take the blame. But could I have done it differently? Could I have shown her lost opportunities abound? Not lost opportunities to do great things, lost opportunities to walk by faith, stand in grace, and proclaim the glory of the grace of God that is ours in eternity. Proclaim it now.